It's good to be with you again. It has been some time since we've been here, at least to speak. Seem to be bringing young people here for conference times now and again. And so I'd like to read with you this evening, if you wish to follow along, a little reading. If we could turn to the first epistle of John, please. John's first epistle. I'm going to read there in chapter 2. John's epistle, chapter 2, and we'll read at verse 28. Now the John's three epistles, the first is a little longer than the other two, are epistles that if you have read them at all, you will know that what John deals with is, he deals with the Lord Jesus and telling us of him under a title that is found nowhere else. And that title is as the Word of Life. Now he deals with him and explains the Lord Jesus as the Son of God in his gospel as the Word. When he comes to Revelation, he again takes up pen in the power of the Spirit of God and he deals with him as the Word of God. The Word and then the Word of Life in his epistles and the Word of God. You might wonder, what is John doing? What is he charged with concerning the Lord Jesus that he has these titles? If you know anything about what that term means, the word, it means just the way we use it today. A word tells out a thought, and in exactly the same way, there was a certain thing about the Lord Jesus as the Son of God that he took to himself, that God from all eternity wanted the Son of God to do. It was a responsibility that as the eternal Son he took, and that was to be the Word. And as the Word, he would tell out God his Father, tell out the triune God, tell out the God that was the very deity that was his own. In the beginning of our Bible, we have creation, and we know that the Word was in creation. John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says all things were made by him. So he refers back to the Word in creation. John's Gospel tells us that the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus, the Word, told out God in creation. And Colossians tells us the same message. But you have the Word, you have the Lord Jesus as the Son of God in the Old Testament in other ways, telling out God as the Word. Before ever he became a man and told out the Word told out God as the Word in incarnation. Of course, this is what John is going to tell us in his gospel. But in the Old Testament, there's places where men like Gideon were approached by the angel of the Lord, and something of God was told out to men like Gideon. There's a lot of men like that, and women too, in the Old Testament, that God spoke to through the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was none other than the Son of God before ever he became a man as the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's Son manifest in the flesh. So in the Old Testament, he was telling out God as the Word in many different ways. It wasn't just speaking to people. He was telling out God when God gave his Word, for example, in types like the tabernacle. The tabernacle, every whit of it, uttereth his glory. So it's telling out God in a picture form, but it was the Son of God as the Word who was responsible for the accurate telling out of that in the Old Testament. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is a key to the Scriptures. So you've got the Word in creation, the Word in the Old Testament in that way. I call that the Word in illumination. When you come to John's Gospel, it's the Word in incarnation. When you come to the Revelation, he's called the Word of God, and it will be the Word in consummation. And he will tell out God as a final telling out of God. Now, you know, he spoke. God spoke in his Son, a Son who sat down, Hebrews 1 says, and his work here is the basis of God's final word to man. But he will tell out that word and conclude it all and wrap it all up in the revelation when the Lord Jesus is revealed, as that book says he will be revealed. And you know, when When he tells out the consummation of all things from God in that day, it will have a finality upon it. There will be no one who can stand up and argue about it. It will be final, final, final. But what about this epistle I want to read from? Here he's called the Word of Life. Nowhere else is he called the Word of Life, though he's called the Word in the Gospel of John, the Word of God in Revelation. Here he's called the Word of Life. He is telling out God again. He's not telling out God in creation, that's been done, or in illumination, although there's a certainly tremendous illumination in his title of the Word of Life. He's now has told out God in incarnation by coming into this world, become a man. He will yet conclude all things in consummation. But here today, and right now, and in this room, and in lives that have been committed to the Lord Jesus, he is the Word of Life, and he is the Word in appropriation. He is the Word to be taken into the life that is trusted in him. And from that Word of Life that he is, that is the taking into our life of everything he is and living it out, men can see God. This is the Word in appropriation. The appropriation of him, the Lord Jesus, so that we may tell it out in our life. Now, it may surprise you if I say this, but whenever the Lord Jesus, in his capacity as the Word of Life, whenever men and women who have trusted in him and become, by virtue of trusting in him, they are believers in the Lord Jesus. And whenever they lay hold on everything he is as the Word of Life, and trusting him on the basis of faith, the Spirit of God takes those things of the one who is the Word of Life, and puts them into our life so that our lives are changed, and our life becomes to look like a life that is a life from God, then fellowship takes place. That can't happen unless we are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus as the Word of Life. And that can't happen unless we are in fellowship with the Father. And that can't happen unless we're in fellowship with each other. And when that happens, fellowship takes place. And you know, when that doesn't happen, you can't say fellowship takes place. It's a great thing to have a cup of coffee together, you know. We've got a place it's kind of a disease spreading into the United States called Tim Hortons, and they like to get together and have a cup of coffee there, and that's fine fellowship. But, you know, John's definition of fellowship is that the Word of Life is seen in our life. That we together have a common ground, a life of light. Starts out in this epistle with a life of light. And that we are to walk in the light. That means, is the Word of God a light shining on your life everywhere? And if it's not, are you letting that light shine everywhere? So you'll know where you ought to walk and how you ought to walk. And he says it's a life of truth, because just the truth is what this life is about. It's a life of discernment, certain things that we ought to be able to discern. We ought to know if we're loving the world. John tells us this. It's a life of progress. You know, on any given day when God looks upon us, a few gathered here tonight, and those, a few of his people, and he knows that in a practical sense, he doesn't look down and say, ah, look, perfection. Not in a practical sense. The way he sees us in Christ, he sees absolute perfection. But in a practical sense, on any given day, he never looks down, and I'm so thankful that he doesn't, and say, look at that, David Robbins. Doesn't have to go on any further. Perfect. Not in a practical sense. Not at all. But every day, he's looking for progress. He's looking for us to have more of Christ in our life than we had yesterday. And tomorrow more yet. A life of progress. It's a life that is one that causes us the discernment to know what sin is. And to know that light is the remedy to show us what sin is. And that confession is the remedy for the believer. Confessing and forsaking that sin is the remedy so that the fellowship that he wants us to have is fully appreciated again when sin mars that fellowship. And sin will mar that fellowship. And so this is the way John is heading. And when he comes to chapter 2, verse 28, he makes a wonderful summing up that I think brings him to the thrust of this life that the Word of Life manifested when he depended on the Father, so that we might lay hold of him as he laid hold of the Father in dependence on his Father, and again see that life manifested. That's what the Christian life's all about. And when he comes here, he's coming to a point where I would say he's stressing how this is a life of assurance. The life that is from God is a life of assurance. So many suffer and believers suffer. They don't know the assurance day by day that they ought to have of Christ as Savior, though they have trusted in the Lord Jesus. And you know, there's a reason why sometimes, and I don't want to be too critical, but you know, sometimes the standard solution to the believer who comes and says, you know, I just don't feel assurance that I'm saved. And the standard solution is to point them to the Word of God and says, well, the Word of God says you're saved. And show them a verse where a believer is described. But you know, that's not usually their problem. They probably know that verse before you direct them to it. Their problem is, yes, but am I there in the verse? So they say, well, we'll put your name in the verse. Do that a lot of times when people are saved. I'm not criticizing that either. But you know, it's those very people who have to put their name in the verse. And John has only really one principle for assurance. And it's the principle of abiding. Abiding. Abiding in the Lord Jesus and abiding in the Word and letting His Word abide in us as we abide in Him. That's His single solution for a life of assurance. Now let's read these verses together and then we'll think about them just briefly. Verse 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God is the correct word. John doesn't address us as sons, just as children. Children of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. So, you know, when John comes to this part of his epistle and wants to emphasize what I think is a life of assurance, he's doing it because he wants us to go into the highest ground of the life that there is. That's a life of love. And so you can see how these verses, 28 and 29 at the end of chapter 2, lead us into beholding the love that is the pinnacle and the key to the life that ought to be the believer's life if the Word of life is being manifested in us. In other words, if real fellowship is taking place day by day with the Father and with the Lord Jesus and with one another. There's five tests. John is always bringing before us tests. He says, here's a test for you. Test of loving your brother. Do you love your brother? He gives us a test about loving our brother. And you know what he says when he talks about loving our brother? He says, you know, if you see a brother and he has need, and you don't attend to that need and give everything to that need, and you know, it's like exercising hatred toward that brother. And we think about that and we say, well, what if I didn't know about it? Your job is to know about it. That's your job as a believer, to know about it. And he raises the bar for this life of love so high that we say, well, how can we possibly achieve to this? But you know, he only raises the bar high because the life of love is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus as the Word of life in our lives. It's not because of us. We simply depend on Him that this life might be manifested. And there's certain things that will hinder us from allowing this life to be manifested. Sin is one of them. Sin, when it comes into a life, causes us to lose joy, causes us to lose power in prayer, causes us to lose confidence in prayer. This verse we've just read, confidence at His coming. It hinders our prayers from being answered. Sin in the life of the believer, you know, we think it's a small thing sometimes. It's a scandal in heaven. Absolute scandal. The opening verses of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 tell us that the Lord Jesus, as an advocate, is there to intercede whenever the believer sins. And he's an advocate with the Father. It's a family affair. It doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation because you've sinned. It means that charges have been laid against the child of God. And the adversary lays these charges. And the plea that he makes is just the same plea he has always made, his precious blood. But it is the believer's responsibility to confess the sin, that this restoration might take place. And so this life of love, while it's a challenge, a tremendous challenge, it's like all of John's tests. The Lord Jesus gives everything to meet the challenge, or he wouldn't ask for such a standard for love in our lives. Now, if you notice verse 28, it's just really verse 28 I want to briefly talk about. And John, again, as I said, he brings these tests before us. He brings a solemn test in chapter 2, and he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so there's another thing that worldliness can rob us of, and that is an appreciation, if you will, an experience of divine love. That's a tragic thing, isn't it? Well, now here in this little verse, he has five tests for us. First test he has is about the little children. The name he uses over and over again, little children. Like the Scottish, the expression is so much like the Scottish call their little children bairns, the wee bairns. And it's that kind of term of affection that John uses for the children of God, those that are in the family. John's gospel invited us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and step over the threshold into the Father's house. Now here in this epistle, John says, now I want you to be at home here in the Father's house. And certain things are going to be required of you as little children if you're going to be at home in the Father's house. And if you're at home in the Father's house now, you're going to be absolutely at home in the day that you step out of this scene, having the authority to be in the Father's house in heaven forever. You're going to be absolutely at home to take that step. That's confidence before him at his coming. We've already read that as one of the tests. So he says, little children, little children. He talks about what we might say is an intimate possession. Little children. Those that are born again by the Spirit of God. Those that are believers. And he wants us to realize that as little children, this abiding is necessary. He's already talked about the fact that I've mentioned of sin. And that sin can have a devastating effect in the believer's life. You know, these fellows called Gnostics that John wrote to. They said, well, don't worry about things you do in your body. The body's evil anyway. It's just the spirit that counts, so it doesn't matter what you do in the body. Just get out there and have yourself a good time. It doesn't matter for a believer to do that. His body is evil anyway. And see, what, you think that's not being taught today? Of course it is. And John will tell us that knowing that the believer's body is a temple of the Spirit of God, that Paul would tell us, that John says, of course, that's not true. When the believer sins, it has repercussions. All this loss of joy I've been speaking about, for example, these are things that are lost. The peace with God that we ought to enjoy, not peace with God, but the peace of God that the believer ought to enjoy, is lost when there is sin in the believer's life. And so we've got to be aware of this. And he encourages us here when he says, and now little children, just reminding us that we are little children. We belong to the Father. And the Father gave us to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, well, all mine are thine, and all thine are mine. And so we continue to belong to both parties. You know, you ever think about things, possessiveness today in the world? Just tell children, oh, now the toys belong to both of you. We know you'll share them, the toys. They belong to both of you. No, it's mine. But here is a relationship to be enjoyed, little children, whereby we were taken up and owned by the Father and given to the Son in salvation. And given to the Son in salvation, he says, you still belong to the Father, though he has given you to me. And the fellowship that we ought to enjoy that sin hinders, that sin that hinders must be confessed so that that fellowship is always appreciated and we come back to appreciating it. That fellowship is the grounds upon which the Lord Jesus is the Word of life will continue to be a reality in our lives. Intimate possession. Little children. Intimate possession. You know, John was afraid of a couple of things, I'm sure, when he He was afraid of a couple of things in connection with teaching, that there is an advocate with the Father, that when we sin, we may confess our sin and be forgiven those sins. He was concerned with a couple of things, I'm sure. A believer might say, well, if I can be forgiven when I sin, well, then why try? Because John did write, "These things I write unto you, that ye sin not." Before ever he wrote, "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." You might say, why try? I have an advocate. If I slip up, I have an advocate. And John shows how that is as far from the mind of God as far could be. Why try? And of course, before that, they might say, well, why not? Why not? And it's the same idea. Why not? Because I do have an advocate with the Father. And that is as far from the mind of what God has given to us as little children of His as we ever could be. And John makes that very clear. So his exhortation begins with a test, really, that when he calls us little children, we don't want to be losing light in our lives through sin, joy, loss of appreciation of divine love and fellowship and these things. And so he encourages us to take to heart this title, and now little children, because we are an intimate possession of the Savior. And he says then, and now little children, abide in Him. And here this question of abiding comes in. Now, you know, I call this an identifying practice, abiding, because the Lord Jesus says, here's how men will know that you're My disciples. Not by the church you go to. They'll know because you have love one to another. And that love one to another, as I have explained already, is the life of love that John is looking through, that can only be ours through the Word of life manifested in us. That is the Lord Jesus laying hold in any situation that demands love of everything He is, for everything we need to apply to everything they need so that we may love them. And that's absolutely essential. And so if this is an identifying practice, abiding is the way that you get to that love. I call that abiding. It's a carryover from His gospel when He gives us the picture of the vine and the branches in John 15. I call it double abiding because it says, if ye abide in Me and My word abides in you. So He wants the word of God to abide in us. Now, John uses a word, abide, that a lot of new translations just absolutely want to kill. See, but he uses a special word, and abide is the right word. Because you have a house, and a thing is in the house. But it's not abiding in the house until it's at home there. That's the idea, being at home in the house. I had an unusual situation when I was when I got married to my wife that's here tonight. I had a house that was all furnished. And if I'd have said to my wife, which I suppose I did, now, we're married, I want you to be at home in this house. You know, and if you were starting late in life with a house, I think her brother, right, another brother here was starting late in life with a house, and, you know, you might say to your wife, well, I want you to just be at home. And so she might turn to that favorite chair of yours, the one that you think is so great because it's comfortable, but, you know, most people wouldn't want it anywhere near a house, let alone in a house. And she says, that's got to go if I'm going to be at home here. If I'm going to abide here, that has to go. And that's exactly what the Word of God abiding in us is. It shines in as a light. And you know, we've got dark rooms where we say, no light admitted here. And the light has to go everywhere. If the Word is going to abide in us. Everywhere. Everywhere. No closed rooms at all. And when that light is shone into every room, you know what it says? That's got to go. I can't be abiding here if that's here. And that's what the Lord Jesus will tell us through the power of the Spirit. Abiding means this. And so he says, little children, abide in Him. And this is what it's about. If we cannot bring the Lord Jesus into something, then He cannot be abiding in us. He's in us by the power of the Spirit. He never leaves us because the Spirit never leaves us. But the question is, not is He resident, but is He evident? And is He president? That's the question. Is He at home in these houses? So it's little children, abide in Him, this exhortation to abide. And then the next part of it, I call the third part test, an ideal presence. Abide in Him that when He shall appear, he shall appear. I was aghast to learn that there's a modern version that says in this verse, when he shall appear, it wants to change it to if he shall appear. How would you like that in your Bible? If he shall appear. Maybe he'll be here, maybe he won't. You see? Beware. When he shall appear. And this ideal presence is brought before us here, as it always is, you know. It's brought before us to remind us, as he later says, that when that hope is secure in our hearts, then there is an assurance of everything he's ever done for us, everything he's ever said to us through the Word of God, everything, every part of his program, that it is secure and going on right to the end. He begun a good work in you. He'll perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Day of Jesus Christ. Nothing like that, you know. We have no idea when we get away from the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as an expectation daily, an ideal presence when he comes and takes his own to be with himself. We have no idea how influential that blessed hope can be in our lives. He says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The purifying takes place whether we know it or not. But we have to have that expectation always before us. Scottish man who used to talk to his chauffeur. He was a rich man. He used to talk to him constantly about the Lord Jesus, and his chauffeur drove him all over Scotland. And as far as he knew, he was never moved by the gospel. Until one day, the man talked to his chauffeur, and he says, John, you know, I want to give you some good news today that I haven't given you before this. And his chauffeur perked up, and he says, what's that, sir? He says, when the Lord comes, I won't need this car, and you can have it. And John, when the Lord comes, I won't need our home, and you and your wife can live there. And that's what I wanted to tell you. And he'd never said anything about the Lord's coming much as he preached the gospel to him over the years. He left John and he went home rejoicing after he let him off that night. In the middle of the night, John came back knocking on the door. And he came down, he says, John, well, what's wrong? He says, well, I've been thinking about what you said about me having the car and the house. And I don't want either of those things. I want to know the Savior who's coming for you. He came to know that Savior. It's far more important. And you know, that's the impact that this blessed hope in our hearts can have on our lives and on the lives of others. If it is alive and well as a hope. If we are indeed abiding in Him, you know, we cannot live in the anticipation of His coming unless we are abiding in Him and His Word is abiding in us. And so, that's a test. An ideal presence. And then he says, that we may have confidence when he shall appear. Confidence. And that's an intended position. Confidence when he comes. He wants men and women to have confidence. This kind of confidence. The confidence that comes from his coming for his people. And being in his very presence just being a continuation of the presence that we enjoyed of the Word of Life in our life on the very day in which he came. Just a continuation. Just an easy step out of this life to be changed and with him and like him for all eternity and in his presence. An ideal presence and an intended position. Confidence before him at his coming. This is not unbelievers. Unbelievers will be a lot more than ashamed at his coming. They will be challenged at his coming, and when he comes and faces unbelievers, he will already have gathered his church to himself, and he will bring them not, he will bring them with him back to the earth. And he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that believe not the gospel. That will be a different portion of his coming, for sure. That will be a different side to his coming, his return to the earth after he has come for his church and has made the church aware of their place as to their service at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a intended position of confidence. And finally, he says, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And believers could be. If we're not abiding, we'll be ashamed before him. The longer it's been since we let his word abide in us, and we were abiding him to the extent that we said, Lord Jesus, I want to bring you into this, and I won't do this if I can't bring you into it. And I want your word to be in me, and I want it to shine everywhere and show me the things that have to go day by day. And the longer it's been since that kind of abiding has taken place, the more ashamed, I believe, a believer will be at his coming. Oh, every man shall have his praise of God at the judgment seat of Christ. Aren't we thankful for that? Every man shall have praise of God. But you know, there are places in the kingdom, and according to the degree to which the Lord Jesus has been glorified in his saints, that is in us. He will assign the place in the kingdom, even to the church, part of that kingdom. The centerpiece, if you will, of the entire eternal kingdom of God in that heavenly city, but still he will assign a place according to the glory brought to him and when he is glorified in his saints. So that part of the test I call inessential pain. Inessential because it need never be. It need never be because we have one in whom we can abide and we have a word that can abide in us. We have it before us and in our hands in most cases to read every day, to apply to our lives, to let the Spirit of God open our hearts to, so that a life of light will progressively and progressively become a life of love. And the Word of life will be manifested in our lives. Real fellowship will be taking place, not just a cup of coffee at Tim Hortons or a cup of tea somewhere else or anything else that we might well enjoy together, but that falls short of true fellowship when the Word of life is not the subject and is not manifested in that relationship that we enjoy together. And so, just a few things about a life of assurance. Because these tests, you know, they make up what is a life of assurance. They make up the way in which God prescribes, and the only real way. That's why we point people to the Word of God when they want to have assurance, because assurance is in abiding, and the Word of God is necessary for abiding. But sometimes we fall a little short when we don't complete the picture and show them that that Word that we're pointing to for assurance is a Word that needs to live in them to give them the assurance of salvation day by day. Remorse, you know, to be ashamed that it's coming is an awful thing, remorse. It was not long before God saved me. In fact, it was the summer before I went on a trip to Algonquin Park in northern Ontario. Three other men. Boys, really. There's one road, one paved road goes through the south of Algonquin Park, although it's 4,800 square miles. One paved road goes through the southern tip of it. At that time, and even today in most places, it's just one lane each way. And we came over a hill on our way into Algonquin Park, headed for the place where we were going to begin our canoe trip. Came over a hill and we saw two cars on the left and a car off the road on the right. So we pulled over. And there on a grassy knoll, the first thing that caught my attention was a young man, hands in his knees and hands wrapped around his face and weeping, and in evident great remorse. A little further was a car that was badly damaged and rolled. So we went over to the car. A little girl in the car was really upset. We thanked the Lord she was alive. And she was really upset because her mother's dress, which had been stored up on the window, back window of the car, was down on the floor of the car. She was worried it would be all dirty. And her mother had gone into eternity. Gone. The young man on the grassy knoll made an error in judgment. Tried to pass on the double line in that park. Hit somebody head on. Swerved off after they hit head on. Lives were lost. Remorse. Oh, if I could just have that 5 minutes before I did that back. If I could just have it back. And you know, when there is that kind of remorse, you can't. It's gone. And the remorse, when the Lord Jesus comes, of believers who are not abiding, is a remorse that while every man shall have praise of God, it's a remorse that at least the period that caused it can never come back to us, although I'm sure he will heal in due course the remorse itself. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father, we bow and we praise thee and thank thee for the word of the living God tonight and this wonderful and important subject, our Father, that fills Scripture of abiding. Little children, we are called, abide in him. Reminded of his return when he shall appear. Reminded that abiding, we can have confidence at his coming and be looking for it and anticipating it with expectation. Allowing it to that anticipation to purify our pathway day by day. What an awful thing to set over against the remorse of being ashamed at his coming because we were not abiding. Our Father, it gives us great cause to keep short accounts with thee. to let the light of the Word of God shine in our lives so that we recognize sin for what it is and forsake and confess it, to maintain the beauty of that fellowship with Thee, our Father, and with Thy Son, our Lord Jesus, and with one another in these things. How we praise Thee, for the Lord Jesus is the everlasting Word. He's the Word of life to us day by day, to be taken into our lives, to be made large in our lives as the Savior that He is, and in fellowship, so that that light which is the light, the life from God, may shine through, and again that He may be telling out God, as He never told out God before, just through men and women and boys and girls who are abiding in Him and letting His Word abide in them.